we do lift up the friends of the Millies in Florida whose marriage is extremely distressed at this point in time, such that they have separated. Father, we would pray that you would bring them back together. You'd bring the repentance that's needed on both sides and give wisdom to those counselors who are working with them, trying to help them restore their marriage. Father, we think of others who are sick or struggling with issues this morning, and we pray that you would mercifully touch their lives, strengthen them, draw them closer to yourself through even the time of suffering that they're going through. And for ourselves, Lord, we know that we lack wisdom. When we lack wisdom, we know that you've promised us that if we call upon you, if we come to you and say, Lord, give me wisdom, that you will grant it to us. We would ask that this morning, that as we open your holy word, that your Spirit would be our teacher, instructing us out of this book, this most precious book of all, giving us an understanding of what we are to do and how we are to work in this world to advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we thank you for this privilege of being in your presence and being in your word, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, the Roman Emperor Diocletian hated Christianity, and he established a pillar, and he set a pillar up there that was inscribed with these words: "For having exterminated the name Christian from the earth." Oh, he couldn't have been more wrong, and he would be shocked, I think, if he were to see our day, in which the Roman Empire over which he ruled has come crashing down, and it is no more. And yet the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that he persecuted and sought to destroy is now everywhere on the face of this earth. Another Roman leader built a coffin because he was symbolizing what he intended to do with Christianity. He was going to bury Christianity. He was going to kill all the Christians and destroy the Christian faith. Ultimately, in his attempt to persecute Christianity, he realized his task was impossible. And not only did he give up his task, he came himself to surrender his heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's a group of Christians in Europe that for centuries were persecuted again and again and again, the Waldensians. And they developed an image of what the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ looked like. They drew a picture of an anvil from a blacksmith shop, an iron anvil. And around this anvil were a bunch of broken and worn out hammers. And under their picture, they put this inscription: "One anvil, many hammers." Every attempt to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, every attempt to destroy the Christian faith on this world, in this world, has failed, like the hammers, one after another, pounding on an anvil in which they cannot destroy the anvil. One anvil, many hammers. You see, God is calling out from this world people who are followers of Jesus Christ, who themselves understand that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot and will never be destroyed and never be defeated. But the question we have for ourselves is, what part are we to play in the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy as we continue in our study of the epistle of Paul to his disciple Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus. Excuse me, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue in our study. Last week we saw what our first duty is as followers of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. You remember that we read, "Therefore I exhort, first of all," the first thing that we're to be about, "first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So very clearly, God's Word tells us the first thing we need to be about as followers of Jesus Christ in winning the world for Christ is to pray. To pray for all men, for their salvation, and also to pray for all kings and everyone in authority, that we may see them come to faith in Christ. And notice what he says there, that praying for all men and praying for kings and all in authority is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why is it good and acceptable? He goes on to state it right there in verse 4. It's good and acceptable because it's the desire of God. It's the divine desire for the salvation of all men. Now, there are those who would claim, students of the Bible who would claim today, that that's not what God wants, that God doesn't want to save all men. They would say that God has selected a group and he's chosen them from before the foundation of the earth and he's just going to save those men. But he doesn't want to save the rest of mankind, just those whom he has pre-selected. In fact, some would actually say that the ones God has pre-selected are the only ones that can be saved. The rest of the world is already determined that they're going to be lost. But this text denies that that is biblical. What the biblical text says is that the desire of God is for the salvation of all men. Now we know that all men are not saved, which means ultimately some individuals and even many individuals reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that's not due to a lack of desire on the Father's part for the salvation of all men. Indeed, all men are designed to be saved, not designed to be lost, as the Scripture clearly says. But notice that salvation is just the beginning of what God desires for all men. He desires all men, verse 4, to be saved, and the second thing is to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it's not just a matter of getting a person's fire insurance, so to speak, secured so that they're going to heaven instead of going to hell. Instead, he wants to see them become disciples of Jesus Christ, not just those who are converts to Jesus Christ, but disciples of Jesus Christ. And he defines that there as those who would come to the knowledge, to the understanding of the truth. Reminds us of what Jesus said when he commissioned his disciples. He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." And that term observe is a very interesting term because we obviously understand it to mean to obey the commands of God. But to observe means to understand in a larger perspective what God's will is and what God's design is. Indeed, we often call it a Christian or a biblical worldview. That we don't just look at our spiritual life from the scriptural perspective and say, what does the Bible say about our devotional life, our spiritual life? We look at our family life, and we look at education, we look at what's happening in politics, we look at the entirety of life from a biblical worldview. And indeed, that's what Jesus says we should be doing, that all of life should be viewed through the lens of Scripture, that everything we think is in tune with God's design and in tune, indeed, with God's view. So this biblical worldview is what Paul is saying we desire, or God desires, that all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, that is to have a biblical view of every aspect of life. Well, this past Friday evening, I had the privilege of traveling to Dayton, Ohio, and there I graduated a class with, or actually two classes with Institute on the Constitution, and I was sharing with them from the perspective of our founders what is law and government all about. That God's law, the supreme law of the universe, is the only true law, and any human law made that is in conflict with God's law is nothing. It's no law at all. It's a piece of paper with ink that has been spilled on it, and it's not law. And I know that for some of them, it's a hard idea to get around that is really the biblical perspective, the biblical worldview on this subject. And we ought to strive, God's Word says, strive to have a biblical worldview about every area of life, about law and government, about education, about family life. Every area of life ought to come under an understanding of what God's Word says about everything in life. It's God's will that all men come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's God's will that all men become disciples of Jesus Christ, have a worldview that's shaped by the Scriptures. Now, what's God's will for civil magistrate? You ask, what does God want for the governor of this state, for the president, for the Supreme Court, for every civil magistrate? God's will is their salvation. If you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, turn to 2 Peter for a moment, further back in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9. Notice what it says here about God's will, again, for all mankind. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord, it says, is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There again, God's will for all mankind. God's will for the civil magistrate, as well as God's will for your neighbor and God's will for every member of your family. God's will is their salvation. God is not willing, God does not desire that anyone perish. instead, that all should come to repentance. Indeed, the gospel message is designed by God to be taken to the ends of the earth, to every human being. But the problem is, how can any man be saved? If we have sinned and violated God's law, which clearly every human being has, and God is a holy, righteous, and just God, how can anyone be saved? Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he deals with that issue of how can salvation take place. I know that what Scripture says about the process, the means of salvation, is something that's often rejected in our world today. People feel guilty when they do wrong, and they know they have guilt, and they think there's easy ways to get rid of the guilt. I remember a number of years ago, there was a ridiculous product that came out on the market called disposable guilt bags. I don't think it lasted very long, but it was a series of paper bags, you know, just brown paper bag with this printed on it. The instructions said on the paper bag, place the bag securely over your mouth, breathe out, and then breathe in, and you'll get rid of all of your guilt in that bag, and then throw the bag away. A guilt bag. Well, the ridiculous thing is they actually sold quite a number of them, according to an AP report, that people would buy these because they thought, there's an easy way to get rid of my guilt. But it doesn't work, because people know inside that they still have their sins, and their sins have not been forgiven. God's divine plan for salvation is one which actually removes the real guilt. Go back there to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and notice what he says in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The disposable guilt bag does not work because it does not work according to the rules of the universe. God is the one who established the laws of the universe, and he knows that there's only one way, there's only one path by which anyone can be forgiven the sins that they have committed. Notice here it begins by saying that there is one God. There is not many gods. There is not a bunch of competing idols. Although in our day, with increasing relativism, many people believe that whatever religion you follow, as long as you're sincere in that religion, well, then you'll find the good path to life. There is one God, not many gods. Because if there were many gods, there might be many competing agendas. Consider, for example, the Hindus, which is a religion that's very popular these days in Hollywood. Well, in the Hindu religions, there are not one God, there is 300 million gods. And out of that 300 million gods, you can kind of pick whichever one you like. But the reality is, if there's 300 million gods, those 300 million gods are not united in what their wishes are. There's one God that might want to see your salvation and might want to bring you blessing. But there's another God, the goddess Kali of their religion, that is committed to your destruction. The goddess of destruction, Kali. And so if you have gods that are competing in their agenda, what kind of security do you have? None at all. The Christian faith says there is only one God, and this one God is committed to your salvation. That's what his desire is. But notice what it takes in order to accomplish salvation for any individual human being. In order for our sins to actually be forgiven, it takes a mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. Now, what's a mediator? It's one who takes two parties who are in opposition to each other or have some conflict with each other or may be enemies of each other and brings reconciliation to them. You can only be a mediator if you can operate in both spheres. Well, who can operate in the sphere of God and man? Only one who is both God and man. Only Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man, could be our mediator. There are many people today who want to believe that there's human beings that are mediators. Human beings that call themselves priests and say, I'm one that can intercede on your behalf to God because I am of this priestly nature. Or perhaps the most extreme would be the one who claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth, the highest human being on the chain up this ladder between God and man, the mediator. Well, Scripture says, no. There's no human beings that can be mediators. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He and he alone can be that mediator. Why? Notice what it says next, who gave himself a ransom for all, not just for selected human beings, but for all human beings to be testified in due time. Jesus Christ was our ransom, the one who paid the price for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins. Now, his work as a mediator engaged him in actually making payment to God the Father on behalf of us for the sins that we have committed. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy for a moment. Turn to the end of the New Testament to 1 John, the epistle, not the gospel. 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2, 2 describes in more detail this work of mediation that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 reads, "And he himself," and that is a reference to Jesus Christ, which is immediately just before the beginning of verse 2, it says, "Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now that term propitiation is one that you probably don't use in daily conversations. It's not a term that's necessarily common, but it's a very important term. I know some translations have translated it as an atonement or something of that effect, but actually this Greek term, hilasmos, portrays an act of placating God's anger and God's wrath against sinful man. This is not a popular idea in our day. People don't like to think of the God of the Bible as a God who is a God of wrath. And yet Scripture clearly expresses it. Consider just a few passages. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is angry at the wicked every day." Every day, without exception, all 365 days of the year, God is angry at the wicked. His wrath, however, is not like human wrath. It's not some outburst of anger where he gets upset and peeved and suddenly explodes. No, the wrath of God, as we discover, is His character and His attributes that as a just and holy God, when there is sin, when any sin is committed, He is justly angry and He has just wrath about that sin. And it's not simple that God could just wave His hand and say, "Well, we forgive it and it's gone." No, in order for there to be a just universe and the laws of justice in God's universe, in order for those laws not to be violated, God could not just wave His hand over our sin and say, it's forgiven, it's done. There must be death to pay. There must be blood shed, or else that sin cannot and could not ever be forgiven. And Jesus Christ propitiated the wrath of God. He fulfilled, He satisfied the wrath of God by His death on the cross, by His blood. It was His blood alone that when God saw His blood, His wrath was satisfied because a payment had been made for the transgressions of sin that each one of us as human beings has been involved in. You know, as human beings, oftentimes we might think that we're not getting a fair shake in life. But in fact, the opposite is actually true. John Wyndham, in his excellent book, The Goodness of God, makes the following observation. He says, "Because all sin deserves death, and we are all sinners, that means that all the mercies we receive are undeserved mercies. Any apparent unfairness in God's treatment of us arises not because of some having too much punishment, but because of some of us appear to have too little. None of us will ever receive harsher judgment than we deserve. The marvel is this, in the biblical view, not that men die for their sins, but that we remain alive in spite of them." You see, the fact that we're living and breathing right now, this moment, is an act of God's mercy, suspending the judgment that each one of us deserves. Jesus Christ was the ransom. He paid the price for our sins. His death on the cross, His blood, fulfilled the requirements of God and satisfied the wrath of God, which otherwise would justly be poured out upon each one of us. He took in Himself the penalty for our sins, the one who had done no sin. Years ago, Dr. Claude Barlow was a medical missionary in China, Shaoxing, I think is how you pronounce it. And it was the early part of the 20th century, and medical discoveries were very primitive at that point in time. And during his ministry in China, as he was sharing the gospel with many there, he discovered there was a strange disease that began taking the lives of many people, and he could not find any remedy. All the medical technology that he had available to him did not work. He could not find a cure. He filled notebooks with his observations about this particular disease, and witnessed hundreds of cases before he finally decided to do an almost fatal thing. He took a small vial of these germs and set sail for the United States back to Baltimore. Just before he arrived in Baltimore, he injected himself with this deadly disease. And he hurried to his alma mater, Johns Hopkins University Hospital, and he became very sick and now was depending upon his professors there to find a cure for the disease he had injected himself with. They were able to save his life. In fact, they developed a cure for him and sent him back to China with that cure, which saved the lives of hundreds and thousands of people in China. That's a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. You see, when he died on the cross, he injected himself with our sin, having known no sin of his own, having committed no sins, was not worthy of any of that, but he injected himself with our sins and took upon himself the disease that we have, the spiritual disease of sin and death. And God brought him back from the dead. God resurrected him from the dead and brought him that new life in victory over death as a result of the substitutionary gift that Jesus Christ gave, paying the penalty, the full penalty for our sin. And so Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man because he's the one that fulfilled what was necessary, satisfying the wrath of God, paying the full penalty for our sin, so that he could bring us together with God the Father once again. As mediator, he propitiated the wrath of God, the first thing he accomplished as mediator. The second thing is he made reconciliation. While we may not think in this category, God's word clearly says that we were enemies of God before we came to faith in Christ. If you have your finger there in 1 Timothy, turn to Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 talks about that reconciling work that Jesus Christ accomplished. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, before we come to faith in Christ, we're enemies of God. We're at war with God. Literally, we're fighting God every day of our lives. And it's peace that is made by Jesus Christ, the reconciler. He mediates between the two parties. He makes reconciliation by his own death on the cross, and he brings us into relationship with God the Father. Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, reconciling the world to themselves, not imputing their trespasses to them. And so that work of reconciliation is what Jesus Christ was all about. In fact, that's what he calls you and I to be about in this world today. That once we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, once we understand the gospel, once our lives are being transformed, it's not enough to say, okay, we've achieved everything we need here. We're set. Yes, but God has given us this ministry of reconciliation to take to the world. And that's what Paul talks about next there in 1 Timothy 2. And verse 7, he speaks of the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And he goes on to talk about what his role is in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we say, well, yeah, that's a very high and exalted person who God has commissioned to do a very special task. And yes, indeed, the word apostle means one who is sent, one who is commissioned, who is sent out by God. And so you could say the Apostle Paul is an apostle with a capital A, so to speak. But do you know that you, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God has called you, God has commissioned you, God has given you the task of taking this same good news that we've studied here this morning. He's given you the task of taking that same good news to the world. We are to be apostles, small A, maybe not capital A, but small A. We are to be apostles to take this good news to the world. Think back with me for a moment what that involves. It involves first understanding the standard of God against sin. I think in our day it's very hard even for Christians to understand that God is angry at sin. His wrath is directed against the ungodly. Those who are not in Christ are enemies of God. Well, they might seem like nice people on the outside. They might be even nice neighbors. Might enjoy their company. But if they're not in Christ, they're enemies of God. God's wrath is poised to fall upon them. Should they die before Christ's second coming, God's wrath will certainly take them to hell for all eternity. Or should they live until Christ's return? You can read the book of Revelation, and wow, if you read that, you discover there's many terrible things that are going to come upon the face of this earth, all of them related to the wrath of God being poured out. There's seven seals, and every opening of the seal brings more disaster and more wrath of God upon this earth. Then there's seven trumpets. Each trumpet sounds, there's more wrath poured out on this earth. There's seven bowls of wrath, as Revelation describes them, that are poured out on this earth. And so what lies ahead is this world will see the wrath of God as it's never seen it before, except perhaps at the time of Noah and the flood when God destroyed the whole world because of His wrath, His righteous and just wrath against sin. And so we need to remind people, and again, this is not an easy task to do, and people are not comfortable often when we do this, but when we share with people the righteous standard of God, God's law is holy, God's law is just, God's law is unchanging. And God's law says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, if we come up against someone who's not a Christian, the first thing they must understand is the bad news. The bad news is that we're under the wrath of God. The good news is that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for us. Jesus Christ is that mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ, as it says here, is the one who has paid the ransom, offering Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And because He has done that, died on the cross, buried and risen from the dead, we can have eternal life through faith in Christ. And that we are commissioned to bring that message to every person that God puts within our circle of influence, within our reach. And so we ought not to say, well, the apostles and the prophets and the preachers and the evangelists and the missionaries, that's their job. They're the ones who are commissioned to do this. And I'm just, you know, an average Christian. I kind of go about my business and do my work, but I really don't have any task there. The truth of the matter is every one of us has a specific task to take the good news of Jesus Christ to those whom He has placed in our circle of influence. Years ago, Edith Burns was a Christian who lived in San Antonio, Texas. And she was a patient of the doctor by the name of Will Phillips. He was a good doctor, cared greatly for his patients, and Edith Burns was actually his favorite patient. One morning as he came to his office, he came with a very heavy heart because it was bad news that he had to give to Edith Burns. As he walked into the waiting room, there was Edith with her big black Bible on her lap, talking and sharing her faith earnestly with a young mother next to her. Edith Burns had a habit of introducing herself to people this way. Well, hello, my name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter? That was her opening line as she began to share her faith in Christ. And she'd explain the meaning of Easter, and many times people would come to faith in Christ through her conversations with them. Well, as he walked into his office, he noticed that, and he said to his head nurse, Beverly, why don't we wait a minute and give her some more time before bringing her into the office, because it looks like there's another birth taking place, a spiritual birth taking place there this morning. And Beverly understood because she was one of the people that Edith had said, hello, my name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter? And Beverly had responded in that conversation, oh, of course I believe in Easter. Well, that's wonderful, Edith said. What do you believe about Easter? What's it about? Oh, it's about egg hunts, and it's about getting dressed up and going to church and having a great time as a family with a ham dinner and so forth. And Edith pressed her further about the real meaning of Easter, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with her. And finally, Beverly came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so Dr. Phillips said, Beverly, don't call Edith in just yet. I believe there's another delivery taking place there in the waiting room. About 10 minutes later or so, she was called back into the doctor's office. And as Edith sat down, she took a look at her doctor's face. And she said, Dr. Will, why are you so sad? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? And Dr. Phillips gently said, Edith, I'm the doctor. You're the patient here. And with a heavy heart, he said, your lab report has come back and it says that you have cancer. And Edith, you do not have very long to live. Edith said, why, Will Phillips, shame on you. Why are you so sad? Do you think God makes mistakes? You just told me I'm going to see my precious Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going home to see my husband and all my friends that are there. You have told me that I'm going to celebrate Easter forever. And here you are having difficulty giving me the ticket. Dr. Phillips shook his head and again amazed and thought, what a magnificent Christian she is. Edith continued coming to Dr. Phillips over the months as her cancer progressed. Christmas came and the office was closed through the 3rd of January. And when it reopened, Edith did not show up at her appointed time. Later that afternoon, she called Dr. Phillips and she said, "Well, I'll be moving my story to the hospital. And as I'm very well near home right now, would you please make sure that they put women in here next to me in my room who need to hear about Easter?" Well, they did just that. And woman after woman began to share that room with Edith in her declining days. Many of them were saved and came to faith in Christ. And everybody on that floor that worked there as a nurse or doctor or even the patients were very impressed by Edith. They started calling her Edith Easter because everybody she asked, "Do you believe in Easter? What do you know about Easter?" That is, except the head nurse on that floor, Phyllis Cross. Phyllis made it plain that she wanted nothing to do with Edith, that religious nut. She'd been a nurse in the Army hospital. She'd heard it all. She was hardened and she was tough, a G.I. Jane sort of woman. And she did everything by the book, and she did not want to hear the gospel. One morning, the two nurses who were supposed to care for Edith were sick that day, and Edith had a flu, and Phyllis had to go in and administer that shot. When she walked in, Edith gave her a big smile and said, "Phyllis, God loves you, and I love you, and I have been praying for you." Phyllis Cross said, "Well, you can just quit praying for me. It won't work. I'm not interested." Edith said, "Well, I will pray, and I've asked God not to let me go home until you come into his family." Phyllis said, "Then you'll never die, because that will never happen." And she curtly walked out of the room. Well, every day, Phyllis would walk into the room. Edith would say the same thing. "God loves you, Phyllis, and I love you, and I'm praying for you." One day, Phyllis said it was like a magnet. She was literally drawn into Edith's room. She sat down on the bed and Edith said, "I'm so glad you've come because God told me today was your special day." Phyllis said, "Really? Edith, you know, you've asked everybody the question here in the hospital, do you believe in Easter? But you've never asked me that question." And Edith said, "Phyllis, I wanted to many times, but God told me not to, to wait until you asked me. And now that you've asked me," she proceeded to share the gospel with with Phyllis that morning. The story of Easter and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. "Phyllis, do you believe in Easter? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive and wants to come into your heart to be your Savior?" Phyllis said, "Oh yes, I believe with all my heart, and I do want Jesus in my life." And they prayed right then and there, and she invited Jesus Christ into her heart. For the first time, Phyllis didn't walk out of the room. She floated out of that room. Well, 2 days later was Good Friday, and she came into Edith's room and said, "Edith, do you know what day it is?" "It's not Good Friday," Edith said. "It's not Good Friday. It's Easter. Every day is Easter now that you are in Christ. Happy Easter, Phyllis." Well, 2 days later was Resurrection Sunday. Phyllis came into work that day and did some of the duties that she was required to, and then she took some time and went down to the flower shop to get an Easter lily. She wanted to give it as a gift to Edith. But when she got up to Edith's room, she noticed that Edith was laying still. The Bible was open on her lap, and her hand was on the Bible. And as she reached to pick up her hand, she realized that Phyllis was gone. That Edith had died, was no longer there. And she noticed the verses beneath Edith's hand. It was John 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Some of the last verses that Edith saw. And as she set her hand back down on the Bible, she lifted her face toward heaven. With tears streaming down her cheeks, she said, "Happy Easter, Edith. Happy Easter." And as she walked out of Edith's room that morning, she saw two students, nursing students, and she went over to where they're sitting, and she said to them, "My name is Phyllis. Do you believe in Easter?" And proceeded to share Christ with them. You see, that's what we each are called to do. To take this precious message of the mediation of Jesus Christ for our sins, His death on the cross for each one of us, that appeases completely the wrath of God against us, that pays the full penalty for our sins. We're to take that message to every place we possibly can. We're to live that message out in our interactions with everyone that we meet so that others would see in us that hope of salvation and they would come to living faith in Jesus Christ. And so as Edith did, let us do also. Let us go and make disciples. Let's pray. God our Father, we look at what you have done and we stand amazed in your presence. We are amazed by the grace that you have shown to us. And as we consider and contemplate that, we realize that you have given us a tremendous gift, a gift that we must share with others who are lost all around us. And so, Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would see and use every opportunity we have to accomplish that work of advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by sharing the good news of his saving work on the cross. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. If you would take your hymnal, let's turn to 453 and stand as we close in singing, Happy Our Home When God Is There. 453.
Verse 1.
Yeah, verse 1. Yeah. 453, verse 1.